Generally, I have this privilege that most of you are not afforded of hearing a whole lot of things from each and every one of you, of things that the Lord does or is doing with you. And this week I had a series of things that if you knew all the details, you cannot make any other conclusion than the God we serve is merciful, working out his plan in ways that we can never even imagine or fathom. But there's one that I was told yesterday that's pretty short that I think I can read that to you to see how the God we serve, the way he does things, are not the way we think. A woman in this congregation, of course, was gardening yesterday, clearing her flower bed. And as she was doing that, she wanted to reach down to grab a grass or something. And just as soon as she was about to do that, she just got hit with being dizzy. So she went back and said, well, let me go get some water. She went into her room, got water, came back. To look there was a little snake that was in that spot. Had she got in her hand, you know what would happen, right? So, when I was told, I said, yeah, you see, how will you associate being dizzy with God doing what he wants to do? So, what is my point? My point is, when you see these things happen to you, don't chuck them out or just don't say, well, I got lucky or I got bad luck or whatever. No, the God who controls things is always merciful to his people. But as we keep emphasizing, the key thing though is to ensure that you're constantly in good terms with the Lord. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful because you are such a gracious God. Thankful that you are so merciful. Thankful that we can never even comprehend the things that you do. Father, we stand in awe of the various ways in which you deal with us, that you communicate to us, because you are such a loving God. But above all, Father, we are so grateful that you have seen fit to choose us among your chosen ones, to include us, so that we are your children. We do not know all that's involved yet, but for the little that we know, we say may all glory, honor, dominion, power, and majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours is a wonderment that you will even accept praise from earthen ones like us. We thank you that your Son Jesus Christ has qualified us to have access to the throne of grace, so that we can join the elect in heaven in praising you. So, Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should assemble ourselves to be encouraged as we see the evil days drawing near. So we know that we're in the last days. So, Father, we have gathered and we recognize that there's no way our human mind can understand what you do apart from God the Holy Spirit working. So it is our request this morning that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will speak and preserve our mind to understand what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Revelation and Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, where it reads, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now we have said that this no doubt concerned with God's revelation, but that the issue is revelation through the Son. From there we derive that the message that you and I should understand is that you should be glad or understand that you are blessed because you are living in these last days when God has revealed himself through his Son. We are in exciting time from the spiritual point or perspective. Though things are not working well in the world in which we live, which is what you should expect if, according to God's plan, everything is going to go into destruction. So with that, we say there are points that we need to focus as we examine this message. The first one that we have examined is that God's past revelation in the Old Testament times was through the prophets. The second point, second general point, is that God's revelation in these last days was through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we saw the revelation that came from Jesus Christ was superior because of his nature. We saw that it was superior because of his position, heir of all things, and because of his function or activities. He is the creator and he is the one that sustains the universe. So we began last week then with a third point, which is that there are very important results that are due to the fact that God revealed himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we say that the first one is real exaltation. But before we got to that, we said we need to look at something that the author of Hebrews introduced, which has to do with the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. So it is after the human author tells us of the sacrifice of Christ for our sins that he described what follows that sacrifice. He wrote of the exaltation of Jesus Christ in the last sentence of Hebrews 1 verse 3. Because he reads, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now those who are concerned with logical aspects of things could charge the human author of a logical leap. But by this of course we mean that it seems that the human author leaped from the description of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to his exaltation in heaven without describing intervening events because of the sentence when he said he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. But that's really not the case, since the recipients knew about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension to heaven. Therefore, the situation is that the Holy Spirit included resurrection, ascension, as part of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. In other words, we should think of exaltation of Jesus Christ as a three-stage process in which each stage speaks to the uniqueness of the Son of God, or speaks to the fact that he is really the Son of God. Now the first stage, of course, of this exaltation is Christ's resurrection, which reveals his uniqueness as a Son of God. Now no one has ever been resurrected from the dead except Jesus Christ. Many have been brought back from the dead only to die subsequently or later. Now it is only Jesus Christ who came back from the dead and never to die again, as he identified himself to the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1 verse 18. Revelation chapter 1 verse 18. He reads, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. See, he said, I was dead, but now I live forever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Resurrection then means to come back from the dead without any possibility of dying again. Our hope as believers is that we will be resurrected. In fact, without this hope of resurrection, then our faith is in vain, as implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. It reads, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So it's resurrection that at least, guarantees us we have forgiveness or justification. Now, this hope of resurrection is stated in a different way through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. He reads, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So it should be clear that Jesus is not the only one that will experience resurrection, but it is our claim that his resurrection is unique and so speaks to the fact that he is the Son of God, through whom we have revelation that we have been arguing is superior to the revelation through the prophets. So, what makes Jesus' resurrection unique from that of believers in him? Since we're all also going to be resurrected, why is his unique? Well, to begin with, his resurrection is the first that gives the hope that believers will be resurrected, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Now, what we are arguing and what we're going to look at is this: the fact that Jesus Christ resurrected guarantees or assures every one of us here that's a believer that, yes, I may die tomorrow, but eventually I will be resurrected. That is a guarantee. That's an assurance. Now, had Christ not resurrected, then we wouldn't have that kind. But now that we know that he looked like you and I in terms of the body, and he died, as we will die bearing the second coming. And the only thing that we know with certainty, you may not be certain about any other thing on this planet, you can be certain that you're going to be resurrected if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's what Christ, this is one of the reasons Christ stands out. He said, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, Christ is described here as the first fruits. to indicate not only that he is the first to resurrect, but to assure us of our own resurrection. He said, now how in the world does that assure us that? He doesn't say that. Right? You don't read it where he said, well, this means we're going to be raised. Well, see, the apostles and the Old Testament images that's used allows us to find out some things. So you see, the apostle used here an Old Testament image to describe our hope for resurrection. That's why words are important. Now the first fruit or grain offered to God after the Passover symbolized God's promise that the rest of the harvest will take place. So once God is given the first fruit, that says, okay, the rest are coming. It's guaranteed there will be more fruit coming. So, in this way, hence Jesus is described as a first fruit to show that our resurrection will take place. See, that's the importance of that word, first fruit. To guarantee us it's coming. However, what really makes Jesus' resurrection unique is that he is involved in bringing it about, his own resurrection and including ours. Now, before he went to the cross, he indicated that he will himself resurrect. In other words, he will resurrect himself. This is according to John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. It reads, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. He said, I do it, I give my life, I take it back. That means he has the power to bring about his resurrection. Now Jesus, as a member of the Godhead, was then an active participant of his resurrection. I mean, God is involved. When we say God, that means God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But we will be what I call passive with respect to our resurrection, in that we contribute nothing towards it. It's all God's work. We have no part to play. So in any event, Jesus' resurrection is the first stage in his exaltation. In other words, the first stage of Jesus' exaltation is resurrection. Now, the second stage in Jesus' exaltation is his ascension into heaven. His ascension to heaven. His ascension into heaven is also unique and like no other. Like no other. See, the Bible records two men who have ascended into heaven, Enoch and Elijah. However, there are differences between Jesus' ascension and these men. Jesus died and resurrected before ascending to heaven, but not so with Enoch and Elijah. They didn't die. Elijah was taken out of the world into heaven without experiencing death, as implied in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Second Kings chapter 2, verse 11 reads, as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. So, direct. Now clearly, Enoch did not experience death when God took him out of this world to heaven. This is the assertion of the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Hebrews Hebrews 11 verse 5. It reads, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleases God. So, here is a false difference. These individuals, these two men, were just taken out of this planet. The Lord died first, was buried, and he resurrected. That's the first thing before, in terms of his ascension, before he went to heaven. And of course, after that, he walked around this planet for almost 40 days, a little more than that, and then he went back to heaven. Now, another difference between Jesus' ascension and that of Enoch and Elijah is Jesus' ascension was observed by many witnesses. But really, we have no record. We only have a record of one witness for the case of Elijah, his servant Elisha, and we do not have any record whatsoever of those who witnessed Enoch's ascension. Now, those who witnessed Jesus' ascension were encouraged by angels who announced to them of his second coming. So that's one thing, just the sheer number of witnesses. Angels witness that. Humans witness that. Still though, another difference is that Jesus' ascension is viewed as a victorious event that led to the giving of spiritual gifts to believers, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 4 verse 8. He reads, this is why he says, when he ascended on high, that is referring to Christ, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. So his ascension is like no other, because look at what it's accomplished. Christ took some people back to heaven. And then, all believers, he emptied out part of Hades where they used to live and took their back to heaven. And then from then, start giving us various spiritual gifts. So these differences that we have cited indicate then the uniqueness of the ascension of Jesus Christ, which we have cited then is the second stage of his exaltation, his ascension. A third and final stage in Jesus' exaltation is receiving a special honor in close association with God. Now, this special honor is described by the author of Hebrews in the words, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, in the passage that we are studying in Hebrews 1.
Now this sentence, though, when it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, is clearly an allusion to the fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1, Psalm 110, verse 1 reads, "The Lord says to my Lord." I mean, we're going to look at this passage several times in this book of Hebrew anyway. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." I'm not going to do more comments here, but when we get to where it becomes necessary, we will see something about my Lord saying to my Lord. Or the Lord saying to my Lord. In any case, sitting, both in Hebrews 1:3 and Psalms 110 verse 1, is not a literal action. It's not a literal action. When the human author of Hebrews asserted that Jesus sat down, he intended for us to see the concept of exaltation that came as a result of Jesus' finished work on the cross. Now, there should be clear from the fact that there is no physical seat in heaven, so we know it cannot be literal for Jesus to sit down. No, really, does God have right or left side? So the image of sitting down could be misconstrued by some as indicating someone who is tired from work. But that is not the case with Jesus. The image conveyed by Jesus sitting down is one that is intended to convey that Jesus had finished his work regarding our redemption, and so have no more work to do since he has paid for our sins. Although there are other things he's doing, as we saw last week, like sustaining the world and, of course, serving as a high priest, pleading all the time for you and I for our failures. Well, but the point is, he's sitting down is not to be seen as something that, oh, he's tired. No, he has finished the work of redemption. Furthermore, his sitting down conveys the image of authority. You see, in certain passages in the scripture, sitting conveys the image of authority possessed by the one who sits. Now we see this in the authority of Deborah as a judge in Israel, as we read in Judges chapter 4, verse 5. Judges chapter 4, verse 5. It reads, "She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have her to have their disputes decided." The translators of the NIV were interpretative in their translation, since the sentence, "She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim," is more literally from the Hebrew. It reads this way: she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. So that the sense of the literal translation is that Deborah sat down in an authoritative function of a judge. So that the rendering of the NIV conveys the sense of the Hebrew line, not necessarily a word-for-word translation. So in any event, the point is that the fact Jesus sat down is an image that conveys his finished work, authority, and honor associated with his exaltation. Now the concept of honor, though, is expressed in the phrase when he said, go back to where we're starting, where he said, at the right hand of the majesty in heaven of Hebrews 1 verse 3. Now to be at right hand of a dignitary or a host in a banquet is considered as being in a special place of honor. Now this imagery is demonstrated when Solomon became king and the mother sat at his right hand in 1 Kings chapter 2 verse 19. Notice what it reads, when Bathsheba, that's Solomon's mother, went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her, bowed down to her, and sat down on his throne. Now I want you to notice something here. This is the king of Israel, man with the, he has the type of authority no ruler today has, or unless those who are in dictatorship. And even then, that's a different thing. This man has great power. And he walks in the mother. Notice what he did. He stood up. What's my point? My point is, it doesn't matter how high you get on this planet, you must give utmost respect to your parents. Utmost. Now, even if you know more than they do. Because you're not an adult, you may think you do, but let's assume that you do. Even under those conditions, you must still give them the utmost respect. Find a way to disagree with them in such a way that it does not show any form of disrespect on your part. So, and look at a king bowing down, because that's a mother. Now, I know many times these things don't get into our minds until we pay for them, and then it starts sinking, if at all, then that it does. Well, he continues, say, he had a throne brought for the king's mother, and she sat down at his right hand. Do you know why? Right hand, why not on the left hand? The right side is to show this is an honored woman, very honored, because she is the mother of the king. So that's a great honor. Now, so you see that it all depends where you sit and who you're sitting by. Now, the psalmist also indicates that the right hand symbolizes position of honor in several passages, but let's just consider Psalms 45, verse 9. Psalms 45, verse 9. Psalm 45, verse 9 reads, daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. See, that right hand goes with being honored one more time. So that's, we know it is something that is used to describe honor. So all we're saying is that the right hand of a dignitary signifies honor. So in our main passage that we're studying in Hebrews, the dignitary in question is really God, who is describing the phrase, the majesty in heaven. Now the word majesty is translated from a Greek word that appears three times in the New Testament. Twice in Hebrews and once in Jude. Now it refers to the state of greatness or preeminence. The Greek word refers to that state of greatness or preeminence. Therefore, it is a term applied only to God. Now it is, Jude used it to describe God in Jude 25. Jude 25. Jude 25 reads, "To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forever. Amen." So that's, we see that Greek word used here to describe God our Savior, who definitely God our Savior, because it's Jesus Christ. Now the other usage of the word by the author of Hebrews makes clear also that the word is used for God, as we read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. It reads, "The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven." Now, before I continue, here is the thing that you need to do once you get here to study, especially in this book that we're studying. You always pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to you so that you can understand what is going on, because this is a highly doctrinal book. In other words, we'll be dealing with a lot of doctrine and a lot of logic. Look at what he said, the point of what we're saying is this. So it is a book that it is important to understand if you're really going to appreciate the person of Jesus Christ more than you have done before. Because that's really what it's all about, to show his supremacy. So now, of course, in this passage I've read, it is easier to conceive that the word majesty is used as a title for God because of the word throne that you find here, throne of the majesty. For you see, the phrase throne of the majesty in heaven means the throne of God in heaven. So in this way, it is clear that majesty is a title for God. Furthermore, in this eighth chapter of Hebrews, the author used the Greek word that clearly refers to heaven. He used the word Uranos. But in our passage of Hebrews 1:3, he used a Greek word that literally means high or lofty. High or lofty. But in our passage, though, the word means world above. That is heaven, then. So the point is that the human author in the phrase "the majesty in heaven" of Hebrews 1:3 is referring to God. So in any case, we have been considering the first result of the revelation of the Son of God as exaltation. Now remember now what we're saying is, if you were looking, focusing on Christ himself, because if you recognize that for human beings, though, the first result of the revelation of the Son of God is atonement for sins, so that through his death on the cross, we can have eternal life. However, though, with respect to the person of the Son of God, the first result of his revelation is exaltation, as we see in this passage. That's the first result for him, not for us, for the Lord Jesus himself. Now, we have, of course, been using the word exaltation without actually defining it. Well, when we use the word exaltation, we mean simply the honor that came to the Son of God as a result of his revelation that involves humiliation on his part. We are talking about the honor. That's what we're talking about, this exaltation. It's a great honor to be on this planet, die, and go to heaven. Great honor. In his own case, the way he did all this resurrection and ascension. So the Son of God, in taking on human form, for him that's a humiliation. But after his death on the cross, Jesus received back his glory or honor. So it is this receiving honor and glory that we mean by exaltation. Now the writer of Hebrews described this honor, though, in terms of Jesus sitting in the right hand of God in heaven. But Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, used the term exaltation to describe Jesus Christ's position after his death and resurrection, as we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 33 and 34. Acts 2, 2:33-34. He reads, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" Now the word exalted is translated from a Greek verb with two meanings. It means, one of its meanings, to cause someone to become high. That is, to lift up specially. So, hence, simply means to raise up. To lift up. Now it is in this sense of lifting up that the word is used with Moses lifting up the serpent mentioned in John chapter 3 verse 14. John chapter 3 verse 14. He reads, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert." See, that's literal. Lift up. Special. Special lifting. So, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, of course, it's still in the sense of lifting up, especially that Jesus used it to describe his crucifixion on the cross in the same John that you are in. Look at chapter 8, verse 28. He reads, Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, that word lifted up, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but just speak what the Father has taught me. So that's the first meaning, lifting up in a special way, specially. Now another meaning of the Greek verb is to cause enhancement in honor, fame, position, power, or fortune. Does the word there means to exalt, to give high position to someone. Now it is in this sense that Peter used it in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, when he used the word exalt, he meant that Jesus Christ has received honor from the Father. Now you see, Jesus Christ, in his deity, never lost his honor. But his honor in view is a special honor that came to him as a result of the revelation that came by him. Now this honor is elaborated upon by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to indicate that it includes Jesus being the head of the church, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. He reads, which he exalted in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now the Apostle Peter also added that the angels are also in submission to him in recognition of this same honor or authority, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. First Peter chapter 3, verse 22. He reads, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So, the first result then of the revelation that came by Jesus on himself is his exaltation. Now, so far we've been dealing with what we benefit, but what we're saying, what has happened to him after all this humiliation? So that then is exaltation. So this makes the revelation that came by him superior because of who he is, God-man in one person. And what happened to him afterwards? So that brings us in to the second result of the revelation by Jesus Christ. A second result of the revelation by Jesus Christ on himself is the acquisition of an excellent name that is superior to that of the angels. The acquisition of an excellent name that is superior to that of the angels. Now it is this result that is stated in the last clause of Hebrews 1:4, because chapter 1 verse 4 reads, the last clause reads, as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, but before stating that Jesus acquired a name that is superior to that of angels, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, tells us that Jesus had to first prove his superiority over them. He had to prove it, that he is actually superior to angels. Now, the concept of Jesus first proving his superiority over angels before acquiring the name is described in the first clause of Hebrews 1:4, because it reads, so he became as much superior to the angels. Now it seems that the author abruptly introduced a comparison to angels, because so far 1 through 3, so to say, nothing said about angels. All of a sudden, here he drops in the word angels. So one wonders then the reason for this introduction. Now, a first possible reason or explanation for introducing angels at this point is the desire to distinguish Jesus Christ from angels. See, there are people who say Jesus Christ is an angel. Now, this is because Jesus has been introduced in verse 2 of Hebrews, that we're looking at chapter 1, as a son. Remember, I spent a lot of time arguing on that a son, to show that it's referring to the fact that he is God. Now, literally, from the Greek, of course, looking at, using that a son, implies that Jesus is Son of God. But see, the Old Testament, at least in the Old Testament, angels have been described also as sons of God. As we see, for example, in Psalms 29, verse 1. So you see, what we're saying is, he just didn't spin on this all of suddenly he just through in the word angel. The Holy Spirit is working in his mind. He has described Jesus Christ as a son, without the A, but son of God, in a very unique way. Well, there are others called sons of God. So why, how you differentiate them? So that's what he's trying to do right away, so we know that he's referring superior to them. Verse 1 of Psalm 29 reads, ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Now the phrase mighty ones of the NIV is a reference to angels. But the author of Hebrews was conversant with the Septuagint, where the phrase actually uses sons of God. That's instead of the mighty ones, the Septuagint has sons of God. So hence, it makes sense that he would want to distinguish Jesus as a son of God from angels, who are collectively described as sons of God. So that word of all the errors that followed later on, but that didn't really put it off, yet so that people will say, no, Christ is an archangel. And he's right away saying, no, he's not. He's different, he's superior to them. Now, So that's the first reason for doing that. Now, a second possible explanation for introducing angels at this point of this epistle is because verse 4 serves as a bridge between the topic of the superiority of revelation through the Son and his superiority to angels. And then, to bring to a close the topic of superior revelation by the Son. Now, to do this, it was necessary for the author to ensure that his readers understand that the superiority of revelation by Jesus Christ involves a comparison not only to humans but also to angels. Now, this is because the Jews understood that the law revealed was passed on to Moses through an angel, as evident from Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. He reads, "He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us." In other words, here he says, yes, part of revelation came through angels. Now, this is the Apostle Paul leaves no doubt as to what that really means because of what he wrote also in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. He reads, "What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of the transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come." Notice the next sentence. "The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator." So it shows that they're involved in revealing something about God's word. So it is therefore to complete the contrast between the revelation by Jesus and that by created beings that it was necessary to mention angels as the created beings, since the author has already mentioned prophets who are human as being involved in God's revelation. So be that then as it may, the point is that before stating that Jesus acquired a name that is superior to that of angels, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, tells us that Jesus had first to prove his superiority over them, as stated in the last clause of where we're studying Hebrews 1:4, because it says, "So he became as much superior to the angels." Now, a more literal rendering from the Greek is something like this: having become as much superior to angels. Now, the literal translation helps us to understand that the point we made, that Jesus had to prove first his superiority over angels before he obtained his excellent name, is one that is valid. Now, how does the literal translation help us in this understanding? Someone may ask. Well, it is through the tense and the meaning of the Greek word rendered literally as having become. Having become is by looking at that Greek word that we know. Now, the word become is translated from a Greek verb with various meanings related to being and the manner of being. Now, in our context, there are two possible meanings of the word. One meaning is, of course, to become, in the sense of becoming something that one was not before. It conveys the idea that one has ceased to be something in order to become another. It is in this sense that the Greek verb is used to describe the incarnation in John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. And actually, we'll pick it up after break.